started, there is a note sheet in the back if you are interested in note sheets. So you can grab one of those. We're back in Genesis chapter 35, so please turn there in your Bibles. We're going to finish Genesis chapter 35 today, and then head into Genesis chapter 36, Lord willing, next week. Before we jump in, let's ask the Lord to bless our study and our time in His Word. Holy Father, we just want to thank You once again for Your Word. We acknowledge that Your Word is truth, just as our Savior did before us. We acknowledge our inability and just total incapacity to glean any truth from Your Word apart from Your grace and apart from Your mercy. So we ask for Your grace and mercy this morning that we may not only see the truth, but understand the truth, and most importantly, Father, believe and trust in the truth. And the truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just pray that You give us eyes to see once again the gospel of Jesus Christ in the pages of Scripture. We pray this in His name. Amen. Okay, so we're back in Genesis chapter 35. Last week we picked up in the middle of Genesis chapter 35 after taking a 15-week break for our summer Sunday school series on the Pauline epistles. We did a little bit of review. Remember, in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob returns back to Bethel. The first place that he had stopped when he began a very long journey decades before. But remember where Jacob was in the beginning. All right, Bethel was his first stop on his trip. He had traveled to get there. 20 plus years prior, Jacob, at around 77 years old, left the household of his father Isaac, who was in the land of promise. Remember, the land of Canaan. This was a land that was part of God's eternal covenant promises to Jacob's grandfather Abraham. That's why it's so important. Specifically, Jacob departed in the beginning from a place called Beersheba. And remember, he only had with him a staff, and he had gone to a foreign land. He went to Paddan Aram. And remember, Jacob was sent there by his father Isaac, specifically. He spent to this foreign land for, in Isaac's words, one purpose: go there and take a wife from the daughters of Laban. The secondary purpose, which Isaac didn't state but was obvious on the mother's view, was that Jacob needed to avoid the avenging wrath of Esau, who basically said, "I'm going to kill this guy when dad dies." Because Jacob had stolen Esau's birthright, and Jacob had stolen Esau's blessing. So Jacob spends, remember, the next 20 years living and working in Paddan Aram. He served Laban 14 years to take Laban's daughter Rachel. Now, we usually say the two wives, but really it was for Rachel. He said, "I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel." He served 7 years, and what happens? Laban tricks him into marrying Leah. And then he's like, "Well, I'll give you Rachel if you serve me another 7 years." So really, he served 14 years for Rachel, but he got two sister wives out of it. He then agreed to stay 6 more years to serve Laban in exchange for the spotted and speckled flocks, remember, which Laban immediately tried to cheat him out of. When he made the deal, he immediately took all the speckled and spotted out. And we saw that despite that, the Lord blessed Jacob. During that time in his foreign land, though it was fraught with difficulty, remember Jacob, when he's reviewing times, he's like, "I spent the nights in cold. I spent the days in toil and heat." And Laban changed his wages 10 times, and it was just difficult. But despite all of that, God was with Jacob, and that was a fact that Jacob acknowledged in his words to his own wives. And he blessed Jacob with 11 sons and a daughter, as well as a lot of riches, livestock, and wealth. So Jacob is about 97 years old when we saw in Genesis 31 that the Lord said to Jacob this in Genesis 31:3. "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So he gets the call to go back to the beginning. Jacob recounts to his wives then in Genesis 31:13 what God said to him. He said, he recounts, this is God speaking to Jacob, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth. He had to go back to the beginning. So in our study of Genesis 35 so far, we've seen how Jacob, in obedience, he goes to Bethel, that first stop on his trip. This is, again, the place where he had stopped for the night. He used a stone for a pillow, and he had a dream where he saw the Lord God standing above a ladder whose base was set up upon the earth, and it reached up into heaven. Remember, angels were ascending and descending upon it. And remember, in that dream, God affirmed to Jacob the same covenant promises that God made to his grandfather, Abraham. And there, Jacob made a vow to God. He said this, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. Okay? So, how has this been going? Had the Lord God been giving Jacob food to eat for the last 20 plus years? Absolutely. Had he given Jacob garments to wear for the last 20 plus years? More than enough. He had garments to clothe his wives and his children. But had he returned to his father's house in safety? Have we seen that meeting yet between Jacob and Isaac? No, that's what we're going to see in this section here. So in the first 8 verses, we saw how God called Jacob back to Bethel. He said, arise, go up to Bethel, live in Bethel, and worship in Bethel. Then in verse 2 and 3, we saw how Jacob calls his household back to purity before God, saying, put away your idols, wash yourselves. He calls them to journey with him to where God revealed himself, that is in Bethel, to live where God gave his word of promise. And third, to follow him in the worship of God and thanksgiving for his faithfulness. Then in verses 4 through 8, we saw how Jacob and his people were going back to Bethel in action. They put away their idols. They left them behind, buried and forgotten in the land of the faithless, the foreign land. And they journeyed among their enemies. And they were guarded as they did so. And they were kept by the Lord. And they came to the Lord in worship as Jacob built an altar there. Because remember, we said there's no worship of God without sacrifice. So then we saw what God did in verses 9 through 13. That God appeared to Jacob. That is, God revealed himself to Jacob in the place of God's choosing, not Jacob's choosing. If Jacob wanted to see God, if Jacob wanted to know God, we said, Jacob had to come to the house of God. And Jacob had to come to where God chose to reveal himself. And he chose to reveal himself at Bethel. God blessed Jacob there. God again confirmed with Jacob the same eternal covenant promises he had made to Abraham and to his descendants. This is important. Remember those covenant promises? It wasn't just the land. I'll give you the land. What else was it? I will make you a great multitude of people, a nation. But the most important one is I will make you a blessing to the nations. Okay? And we see that that's ultimately comes true in the Messiah and the Lord Jesus Christ. So God blesses Jacob there. And the word is a blessing to the faithful. And that is that. That is those that believe and trust in it. And there God spoke to Jacob. God gives his word to Jacob. And we noted that if we would see God, if we would be blessed by God, we must hear and receive the word of God. You can't be blessed or see God apart from it. Okay? And there we saw that God's word names the faithful. Jacob is no longer called the deceiver. He says, now you will be known as Israel, God's fighter. He struggles with God. God's word identifies himself. He says, I am God Almighty. And God's word affirms his covenant promises. That's what the scripture does. It names us, it names him, and it affirms his promises. Still does today. Then we saw what Jacob did in response. He set up a pillar where God spoke to him. He poured an offering on it where God spoke to him. And he named the place where God spoke to him. So even though Jacob returned to Bethel, this was, remember, the first stop on his journey, he'd not yet come back to his father. Jacob had not yet come back to the beginning. And that is what we are going to talk about today. And that's why your title of our lesson is Back to the Beginning, if you have that on your notes. So last week we looked at Jacob's household leaving then Bethel. They left Bethel after this great blessing. And what did we see as the first thing that Scripture tells us happened? The first thing that records that we have recorded for us is that the great love of Jacob's life, the one he served Laban for 14 years for and loved every day of her life, Rachel, dies in childbirth. And we looked at Rachel's history of seeking life through idolatry, and we saw how she finally received what her heart longed for in this world. She confessed, though, at the moment that she got it, that it brought nothing but sorrow and vanity. And we noted that idolatry, what it is, that it's trusting in the things of this world, and when we do that, that always brings sorrow. That always brings vanity. It always brings death. That's the lesson there. And faith on the other side, faith in the Word of God, will always bring joy and will always bring purpose and will also bring life. So Jacob responds to this sorrowful situation, we said, with hope. He renames that son of sorrow, Ben-Oni, as Benjamin, son of my right hand. The blessed person with true and saving faith in the Word of God, we said, will experience pain and loss in this world, because this world is marred by what? Sin. And our flesh that we're in is marred by what? Sin. And yet, even in the midst of trouble that we are all in right now, the faithful, we can have peace. That's what Scripture tells us. Jesus told us specifically, told his disciples specifically, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, he says. I have overcome the world. So Jesus Christ is our peace, the eternal and true, blessed covenant son of promise that the Abrahamic covenant pointed to is our peace. Okay? The only way we can have this peace in the midst of the sorrows of this world that seem to attack us from every angle, this world that's ravaged by sin and seems to be going off the rails every day that you read the paper, is to hear the word, the words of Jesus Christ. He said, these things I have spoken to you. And is to be in, found in him, that in me you may have peace. It's the only in him that we may have peace. So Jacob buried his dead. Jacob sets up a memorial. And Jacob journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And that is where we left him. Jacob was going back to the beginning. Okay? So this morning, we're going to go back to the beginning of Jacob's journey. He comes back to his father, Isaac. But we also come back to the beginning again in the sense that we are reminded here that mankind is just as sinful, that mankind is just as divided, even amongst the covenant people, the descendants of Abraham, that mankind end is still death. We got Isaac dying here at the end. It's just as it was in the beginning, right after the fall. The blessed man and the recipient of the eternal covenant promises of God by faith lives in a fallen world and lives among fallen people and lives in flesh that's touched by and marred by sin and pain. And we're going to see that in 3 points this morning. And the first is Roman numeral number 1 for your notes. Firstborn folly. Firstborn folly, if you're taking notes. That's verse 22. In verse 22 in Genesis 35, when we read it, it feels like a slap in the face in the middle of this account. It seems to come out of nowhere. It is short. It is abrupt. And it leaves quickly. It's like it mentions it and it moves on. And the context and timing seems so strange for this verse here. Jacob, remember, has returned to Bethel in obedience to God's command. And then Jacob puts away and he leaves all the foreign idols that his household was holding on to behind. And then Jacob builds an altar and worships God at Bethel. And then God appears to Jacob and blesses him at Bethel. And then Jacob sets up a pillar as a memorial and pours a drink offering on it at Bethel. And as they're leaving Bethel, remember,
the first thing that happens is the great love of Jacob's life, Rachel, dies in childbirth, and Jacob is mourning her, and he buries her, and then he sets up another pillar over her grave before he journeys on, and this leads up to verse 22. Let's read it. It came about, while Israel was dwelling in that land, that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now, if Jacob wasn't hurting before, now he gets another slap in the face. How are we to understand this? Why did this happen? Why is it here? Why is it now? And to answer that question, we need to go back and remind ourselves of who we're talking about here and who these people are that are mentioned here and their history. So we have this account, and all of a sudden, Reuben comes on the scene. And we have to remind ourselves, who is Reuben? Reuben was Jacob's firstborn son. Firstborn son through which mom? Leah. And we read of the circumstances surrounding his birth in Genesis 29. And that helps us to understand. So why don't you flip back to Genesis 29, verse 31. And you can see with me, it says this. Now the Lord saw what? That Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. So Reuben's name is not really complicated. It just simply means this. Behold, a son. Look, here's a son. And Leah not only bore Jacob his first child, which was a blessing and an honor in and of itself, but she had borne Jacob a son. Why is this important? Well, in that culture, it was everything. A son was especially desired as an heir, and a mother of a son was especially honored. But just put the culture aside. Why was it even more important? It was more important because of those eternal covenant promises to Abraham from God to bless Abraham and who else? And his descendants. And we saw what that meant as we studied that. It wasn't just everybody who came out forth from Abraham. Was it Ishmael? No. God said it's not Ishmael. It's Isaac. And then Isaac had two more sons, and we're seeing, was it Esau? No, it was Jacob. So now we have this firstborn son that is born, a participant in these eternal covenant promises that were made to Abraham. So understand and remember from our study of Jacob and Esau that you know that when she bore Jacob's firstborn son, Reuben, that Reuben would enjoy certain benefits and certain rights that came with that position. The birthright, the blessing. That was good stuff. And the Hebrew is so similar that some commentators suggest that Reuben means provided for my affliction or seen my affliction. There's also a kind of a play on words there in the Hebrew. So in Leah's mind, what was her affliction? She wasn't loved by who? By her husband Jacob. In Leah's mind, her affliction was the reality that the Lord saw. It wasn't just something she imagined, because we read in Scripture right there that the Lord saw that Leah was unloved. She saw reality. I know I'm not unloved. This is my affliction. And Leah was not only unloved, Leah was dismissed. And Leah was rejected. And she knew that Jacob did not love her. She knew it. But now, here with Reuben, she had given Jacob his firstborn son. Leah thought, now Jacob will love me. This is the fix to my affliction. This firstborn son, Reuben, he's going to fix everything for me. But what happened? We saw he didn't. That Jacob still didn't love Leah. and Leah was still unloved. How do we know that? Because we keep reading about all the other sons that she had and how every hope with every son is now he's going to love me. Now he's going to dwell with me. Now he's going to be attached to me. See, Rachel always had Jacob's heart. Always. So Reuben was in Genesis 30:14. The next time we see Reuben is in Genesis 30:14, if you want to flip over there. When Reuben's about 7 years old, he's just a little kid. And note again the context in which Reuben is mentioned in relation to his mother Leah. They're mentioned together again. Genesis 30:14 says this. Now in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband? And would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. Okay, so here's the next time we see Reuben. Reuben was born, remember, being Leah's hope that Jacob would love her and that Jacob would be with her and that Jacob would become attached to her. And with each son she bore, she keeps that hope, remember? Such that her last son, Zebulun, this is her sixth son now, she says this, "Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him a sixth son." Now what does that say? What can we glean from that statement? He still didn't dwell with her. He still didn't hang out with her. He didn't attach himself to her after six sons. They're kind of just, "Oh yeah, that's Leah. She's one of my wives." But he goes home to Rachel each night. So here in Genesis 30, we find about seven-year-old Reuben. There is some argument about how old Reuben was. But it sounds like something a seven-year-old would do, right? Go out in the field and find something pretty and bring it back to his mom and say, "Here, Mom, I know you like these." He's bringing his mother mandrakes, known again in the ancient world as love apples. They were an aphrodisiac. They were a fertility enhancer in their mind. So little Reuben found these, and he brought them to Mommy for a reason. He knew that Mommy liked these. He knew that they were important to her. And then he sees, what does he see? He sees his Aunt Rachel asking for his mandrakes. She says, "Give me some of your son's mandrakes." And he hears his mom talk about what? He hears his mom talk about how Aunt Rachel took Daddy away from Mommy. How do you think that's going to affect a little kid? He sees every day how sad it makes Mommy that Daddy doesn't stay with her or that Daddy doesn't stay with us. "Mommy, how come Daddy doesn't ever come to our tent? How come he doesn't live with us? How come he's always going over to Aunt Rachel's tent? We want to spend time with him." Now think about this. Do you think that this was the only time that Leah complained about Rachel taking her husband away in front of Reuben and her other children? I don't think that's the type of lady that Leah was. Put yourself in Reuben's little sandals, or his sandals now, in this Genesis 35. How would it make you feel to see your mother constantly sad, constantly rejected, constantly dismissed, and to see her have this constant longing for a relationship with your dad, but your dad, he went off with somebody else? How would that make Reuben feel towards Rachel? Not good, right? How would that make would he share in his mother's bitterness toward her? How would that make Reuben feel about his father, Jacob? Would he build up in his heart a lot of anger or resentment or bitterness or animosity against a father who didn't seem to care that he was hurting Reuben's mom so much? Who didn't seem to care about this whole family that he had waiting for him to come home in this tent, but he would go off with just Rachel by herself. Oh, yeah, and their really special child, Joseph.
He left Reuben, in a sense, to fill a void that Jacob left. That now Leah had to pour her love into the oldest male that was in the tent. Now it was Reuben. He had to kind of fill a void that he shouldn't have had to fill. So now in Genesis 35, we have Reuben. He's a young man. And Rachel dies in childbirth. The one who in Leah's eyes took away Jacob's love, took away Jacob's attention, took away Jacob's presence all through the time that he grew up. And so the question is, who's Jacob going to dwell with now? Who's Jacob going to be attached to now? Who will Jacob love now? Will it finally be Leah? Or will Jacob choose to dwell with Rachel's maid, Bilhah, who knew Rachel and loved Rachel as well and was close to Rachel and kind of attached to Rachel just because he reminded her more of Rachel? Now, of course, we don't know how Reuben felt. Okay, I'm trying to be a little more careful here because I don't want to add to Scripture, obviously. But we know what action Reuben took here. That's clear in Genesis 35:22, where we find this folly of the firstborn. And that's the first subpoint of A. Reuben's lust for Bilhah conceived. Reuben's lust for Bilhah conceived. Again, Genesis 35:22 starts, "It came about while Israel was dwelling in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine." So Scripture here, note, puts the action on Reuben. Reuben went. Reuben lay with Bilhah. That is, Reuben slept with her. Reuben went to Bilhah and had sexual relations with her. Now, usually, the motivation for a man engaging in illicit sexual relations with a woman is pretty straightforward. It's fleshly lust. And remember that, according to Scripture, lust is part of the pathway of sin. We know that from James 1, verse 14. "But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So, obviously, that was part of the motivation of Reuben's actions here. It was sinful. It was disgraceful. And in Reuben's case, some form of lust for Bilhah was surely a factor in this sin of bedding his father's concubine or wife. But the history and the timing of the act seem to point to a lust for something more, and a motivation wrought by something deeper than just fleshly lust. Bilhah, remember, was significantly older than Reuben. She had been Laban's maid before Laban gave her to Rachel to be her maid when Rachel became Jacob's wife, which was a week after Leah became Jacob's wife. And she was old enough to be of service before Reuben was ever born. And Rachel later gave Bilhah to Jacob as a wife, it says in Scripture, so that she would have children through her. And Bilhah bore onto Rachel's knees two sons, which Rachel named Dan and Naphtali. Remember, Rachel named them. Those were Reuben's two half-brothers. And Bilhah had watched Reuben grow from childhood. It is unlikely that she pursued anything with Reuben. Rather, Scripture says clearly Reuben went to her. Scripture does not make it clear whether Bilhah was a willing participant in the act or whether Reuben raped Bilhah. The focus is on the disgraceful act of Reuben and how he wronged his father Jacob here. Reuben's lust in laying with Bilhah, it likely ran deeper. It was a lust for control. It was a lust for power. Commentators make two observations about this. First, by laying with Bilhah, Reuben would virtually guarantee that Bilhah would not succeed Rachel as the preferred wife of Jacob, with whom he would dwell and had dwelt his whole life. Reuben knew that that if Rachel died, what is Leah thinking?
finally, that's over with. I had all these kids. He's not going to go with the maids. I'm a actual wife. He's going to go with me. Reuben knew that if Jacob went in to Bilhah and hung out with Bilhah and dwelt with Bilhah, what would that do to Leah? It would crush her. It would crush his mother even more than when she was rejected for Rachel. Leah controlled her maid Zilpah, so there was no chance of her becoming the favored wife. Reuben's sinful act with Bilhah guaranteed that his mother Leah would finally have the place as the favored and prominent wife. He dishonored his father out of a lust to control where his father would dwell. Second, Reuben's act of laying with Bilhah was born out of a lust for power, to assert his authority over Jacob. Because we know Jacob wasn't an assertive guy. He wasn't someone who confronted people a lot, as we see in this very verse. And in turn, he wanted to assert authority over Jacob's household. Commentator Gordon Wenham, he notes this. Within Genesis, it evokes the sins of Ham and Lot's daughters. And outside Genesis, it foreshadows the ultimate act of hubris in Absalom's rebellion when he went into his father's concubines. That was in 2 Samuel 16. You remember that. You'll remember how Absalom basically ran his dad out because he wanted to become the king. And what did he do? One of the first things he did is he set up a tent on the roof, and he went into the 10 concubines that David had left to take care of the house. Why did he do it on the roof? Because he wanted people to know. They pitched a tent there, it says in Scripture, in the sight of all Israel. And why? It says, so that all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father, the hands of all who are with you will be also be strengthened. It is a power play. And in Reuben's case, his act also became known to Israel. Okay? So that's the next point. It became known. Reuben's dishonor of Israel revealed. It's B. Reuben's dishonor of Israel revealed. The next line in Genesis 35, after Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, is simply this: and Israel heard of it. That's it. Israel heard of it. Jacob heard of it, and all of Jacob's household, which could also be called Israel, heard of it. Reuben's disgraceful act was not hidden or secret thing. It was revealed. It was known close in time. Yet Scripture does not say that Jacob Israel does anything, just that he heard about it. And we know that Jacob, as we said, he has a history of keeping silent and avoiding confrontation. His old tactic, remember, as Jacob the deceiver, was to manipulate and kind of deceive from the background. But remember, when there were problems with Esau, what did he do? He fled. And he let Laban deceive him and change his wages 10 times until he finally, what happened when he was time to leave? He snuck away. And when God told him to leave. And then he was forced to confront Laban. He was forced to confront Esau when both of them kind of chased him down. Apparently there was idolatry in and among his household. And what did he do? He kept silent until God said, hey, you need to come to Bethel and worship me. And then he addresses it when he had to. So here Jacob heard and apparently kept silent. In the previous chapter, Genesis 34, Jacob heard about another sexual sin. Remember, Jacob heard that Shechem had raped his daughter Dinah. And that's in Genesis 34:5. It says, now Jacob heard that he had defiled Dinah, his daughter, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob kept silent until they came in. And in verse 6, it says Hamor, the father of Shechem, this guy who raped his daughter, he comes over, and it says he went out to Jacob to speak with him. But if you read the whole chapter, you never hear Jacob say anything back to this father. He doesn't answer him a word. Who answers him? The sons. Jacob's sons answer him in verse 7. Now the sons of Jacob came in from the field when they heard it, and the men were grieved, and they were angry because he had done a disgraceful thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing ought not to be done. And there, that's the reaction we want and expect here in Genesis 35. We expect grief. We expect anger. We expect a declaration of the disgracefulness of the act which was done. And we don't see that from Jacob. We don't see that from Jacob when Dinah was raped. And we don't see that from Jacob when Reuben lies with Bilhah. But note, we also don't see that from the other sons either here. It's like everyone kind of just knows about it and just ignores it and moves on like nothing ever happened. So does Jacob care? And we're going to see that he cared very much. But he doesn't do anything. And he doesn't say anything to Reuben. Reuben's actions will likely bring about, at least partially, his intended purpose. It's likely that Jacob did not dwell with Bilhah. Like David, remember when David came back to his kingdom, to his house at Jerusalem, he found those 10 concubines that Absalom had slept with. He provided for them, scripture says, but he never laid with them. It says he did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. Okay? But scripture does not indicate that Jacob, though, lived with Leah either. It doesn't say that. Rather, Jacob's love is lavished where? We know. On Joseph. And that's kind of, this end of this Genesis 35 is all a transition to the next account. And the next account focuses on Joseph. So we're going to see that the love of Jacob, this plan kind of worked and didn't work. Jacob's love is still lavished upon Rachel, but in and through her son, Joseph. This section points to the tension, the friction of this family. It's brought about by sin. It sets up the transition into the account of Joseph. There is a tension. There is tension everywhere in this household. There's tension between Jacob and Leah. There always has been. There's tension between Jacob and Bilhah. There's tension between Jacob and Reuben, obviously. And there's tension between Jacob and apparently all of his sons. Reuben, do you think Reuben's going to have tension with Dan and Naphtali? I would imagine so, but because of what he did to their mother. Reuben had defiled Bilhah. And under the law, which had not come yet, but under the law, Reuben's act warranted what? Do you know what the punishment was? Death. It was the death penalty. And not only that, in Deuteronomy 27, it specifically says it warrants the curse of God. So in a sense, we're back here at the beginning. A firstborn son commits a disgraceful and sinful act against his father worthy of death. When did that happen? Right out from the Garden of Eden after the fall. There was another one that did that, a firstborn son named Cain. Cain did not avoid his curse, and neither would Reuben. Jacob would not always keep silent. That leads to our third point. Reuben's curse from Jacob coming. So despite the silence, it turns out that Jacob did not forget that Reuben had done and would not remain silent, but would speak the curse that Reuben's sinful actions called for. And we find that in Genesis 49. Why don't you turn there? Genesis 49, verses 2 through 3. And in Genesis 49, the context is that Jacob is summoning all his sons to prophesy over them before he dies. And in so doing, he speaks a word to Reuben, not just Reuben, but openly for everyone to hear. Listen to Genesis 49, 2 through 4. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Uncontrollable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Reuben, what do we see here? We see Reuben, like Esau, sold the birthright of the firstborn. And what did he sell it for? He sold it for a bowl of stew. As firstborn, Reuben was preeminent in dignity and power. But for that bowl of stew, a passing satiation of lust, Reuben's preeminence was taken away. Many years later, Jacob called Reuben's act what it was, a defilement and a disgrace. So, we have Reuben. He's losing the preeminence of the firstborn. Would that preeminent position then go to the next son? The next son, Simeon. Or maybe the next son, Levi, after him, because it's going down the line. The answer to that is no, because we keep reading in Genesis 49, because of what they did in killing every male in the city of Shechem with the edge of the sword. Look at verse 5 through 7. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Yikes. Dad starts prophesying and blessing all the brothers, and this is not good stuff. If I'm Judah now, I'm getting nervous. Because Judah didn't have clean hands either, remember? Judah went out and had sex with his daughter-in-law and a child through that, but that's another story for a different Sunday school. So if the preeminence of the firstborn won't go to Reuben and won't go to Simeon and won't go to Levi, who's going to go to next? It's going to go to Judah. Listen to the prophecy of Judah in 49, 8 through 12. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine and his teeth white from milk. Now that's a blessing. Judah would have the preeminence of the firstborn. And from Judah would come an eternal ruler who would defeat all of his enemies and rule all of the people with abundance of blessing, to the point where they're tying donkeys to vines and letting them just eat carelessly because it doesn't matter. There's so much. From Judah, we know, would come the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the ultimate preeminent firstborn son of God. And was it because Judah was a good guy? No. It was because of the grace of God. It was because of the choice of God. Just like Jacob wasn't chosen over Esau because Jacob was a good guy. Scripture makes that clear. We know from our study that Jacob was not a good guy oftentimes. So Jesus Christ is the coming hope. He's the true and eternal blessed son of the covenant promises of God. But while he's untouched by sin, Scripture makes clear that the covenant people of God, though, are marred by sin. They're living in a sinful world. And this is highlighted in the next section. I'll be able to get through it. Don't worry. Number two, Roman numeral number two, family factions. Family factions. After the firstborn's folly, Scripture immediately jumps into a list of the 12 sons of Jacob in Genesis 35, 22b through 26. So let's read that. Now there were 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali, the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Padan Aram. Now it may seem strange to have this list put here, but the structure here follows a pattern elsewhere in Genesis when a transition is being made. So in Genesis 24, we have Isaac's marriage, then we have lists of Abraham's sons, and then records Abraham's death and burial, and then it goes into the descendants of Ishmael, and then a transition is made to Isaac and his sons. And we kind of see that same pattern here. We have Reuben's sin, then there's a list of Jacob's sons, then the record of Isaac's death, and then in the next chapter are all the descendants of Esau are listed, and the transition is made to the account of Joseph. Joseph's story is going to close with a list of all of Jacob's sons and the death of Israel and then the death of Joseph. The list marks a transition. It kind of is a tickler to say, we're moving now to something else. This is how we're wrapping this up. But the end of one section oftentimes is kind of a trailer, a coming attractions of what's coming next. This is true here, as this list is different than any other list of Jacob's sons. So it's different in this way. First, A, it's divided by mother. It's divided by mother. Note first that there are 12 sons of Jacob, but they are divided as the sons of each mother: Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, and Zilpah. This highlights the factions that these brothers would naturally gravitate toward. As we've already talked about the mother's attitudes and positions and prejudices, those would necessarily have an effect. They would cause factions between them and lead to their sons to take up those same divisions. Dan and Naphtali would always be sons of Rachel's maids. So the sons of the real wives would say, oh, well, these guys are always Rachel's maid sons. And Gad and Asher would always be Leah's maid's sons. Possibly looked down upon by the real wives' sons. Leah's sons would have been brought up under her bitterness towards her sister Rachel. All these factions and divisions by who was their mother comes to a head in the coming account of Joseph. We see the result of that. Next, note that these 12 sons are also B, divided by birth order. So we kind of expect to see Rachel's sons listed first, as she was the favorite. She was the most loved. She was the most protected of Jacob. Remember when Jacob divided everybody else when Esau was coming, he put Rachel and Joseph at the back because they were the most special. But here, Leah's sons are listed first. And this is because Leah brought forth Jacob's firstborn sons, not just Reuben, but Simeon and Levi. They all came out first. As such, Leah's sons are listed first. As we've already discussed, Leah's sons were preeminent in birth order, and this preeminence would cause further factions and divisions among the sons. Because when we will see in the coming section how Jacob, he lavishes his love and special gifts upon Joseph, who's nowhere near being the firstborn son. And this would only add fuel to the fire of the factions that were burning underneath everything in this household. This leads to the last point. The 12 sons are divided by favoritism. They're divided by favoritism. As we've already stated, Joseph and Benjamin were not anywhere near being the firstborn. In fact, Benjamin, we know, was the youngest. Yet, after the firstborn sons are listed, beloved Rachel's younger sons, Joseph and Benjamin, are listed next. This is a setting of the table for the favoritism that Jacob's going to display toward both Joseph and Benjamin in the coming accounts, in the coming chapters in the next section. Again, as in the beginning, families that were supposed to be united in love are divided by animosity, bitterness, jealousy, greed, envy. It happened at the beginning between Cain and Abel. It's happening right now. Despite being the covenant people of God, they are in great need of a Savior to cleanse them from their sin, to bring them into the unity of love. And yet we see that God's eternal covenant promises are still being fulfilled. That old Abraham, who had no sons, here in just this list, is showing it's being fulfilled. He's becoming a multitude of people. And finally, we come to father fades. The father fades. Verse 27 through 29 marks the end of Jacob's narrative, and the focus switches from Jacob back to Isaac. And here we find this account of this fading father, Isaac, the chosen son of the eternal covenant promises of God to Abraham and his descendants. He dies. But here is also where God shows a complete fulfillment of his promise to Jacob. Again, we already went over Jacob's vow in Genesis 28. He said, part of that vow is, if I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone, he said, I'll set up as a pillar, and it will be God's house. And of all that I have, I'll give him a tenth. So here in Genesis 35:27, decades after this vow, God returns Jacob back to his father's house in safety. Here we see three things about his father Isaac as he fades away. We see first Isaac's sojourn. Genesis 35:27, we read, Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre of Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years.
Now we see the first thing that Scripture notes here is the place where Jacob ends his sojourn. It is the place where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. It is the promised land. It is the land of Canaan. Jacob is no longer, remember, on the outskirts, kind of just hanging out. He's no longer on the edge. He is finally all the way in, all the way back. And this place of sojourn is identified as Mamre or Hebron. And the first mention of this area is back in Genesis chapter 13 when Lot and Abraham separated. Remember, Abraham said, gave Lot the choice of where to go, and he chose the fruitful valley where Sodom and Gomorrah was. And the Lord says to this to him in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see I will give to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. So this is the place that Abraham dwelt. It's the place where he received news that Lot had been captured before going on that rescue mission. It's the place where God and the two angels had come to meet with him and talk to him and tell him, "You're going to have a son by this time next year. And oh, by the way, we're going to destroy Sodom." It is also the place where Abraham bought some land. He bought that cave to bury Sarah in, and it's the place where he is too was buried. So this was the place where Isaac had stayed and sojourned as well, and this was the promised land that God would give Abraham and his descendants as part of those eternal covenant promises. The second thing that Scripture highlights is the length of Isaac's sojourn. It says that the days of Isaac were 180 years. And Isaac, he lived longer than any of the other patriarchs. Abraham was 175 when he died, and Jacob will be 147 when he dies. And strangely, Jacob's entire sojourn began, remember, because Isaac had anticipated his death decades before. Remember when he said, "I'm old and I don't know the day of my death. Hey, Esau, go out and get me some game and cook it for me so I can bless you before I die." So now, decades later, he comes back and Isaac actually dies. It was that started Jacob's sojourn in the beginning, that Isaac's saying he was going to die. And during Jacob's entire sojourn, Isaac did not die. And Jacob was blessed by God. And now at the end of Jacob's sojourn, he returns to his father, who had declared, remember, despite himself, that Jacob would be the blessed son of the eternal covenant promises. And it leads to the last point, Isaac's death. The second to last point, Isaac's death. In Genesis 35:29, we read, "Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, an old man of ripe age." And commentators have noted here that though Isaac's death is recorded right here, by computation, if you were supposed to do the math, Isaac did not die till many years after Joseph was sold into slavery. However, commentators say, Moses' records records Isaac's death at this point in the narrative to make a point, not because he is unaware of these details. The generations of Isaac begun in 2519 are now over. Jacob, the primary actor in this phase of history, will recede into the background so that Moses may focus on Joseph and his brothers. So I want you to note, though, how Scripture describes the death of Isaac, this man of faith, the blessed chosen son of the eternal covenant promises of Abraham. It says, first, Isaac breathed his last and he died. It's stated plainly for us that Isaac's body stopped breathing and Isaac's body died. Yet look at the next description. Isaac was gathered to his people. And I love this phrase. It's such a lovely phrase to describe death. The thought of being gathered to your people, if you were to separate it from death, is just something positive. It's one of intentional and eager acceptance into a known and loving relationship.
So it makes you ask, who were Isaac's people? Well, your people are who you're related to, who you come from. And Isaac's people was his father Abraham. But more than that, Isaac's people were people of faith in the word of God. Who gathered Isaac? The very one who made him, and the very one who called him, and the very one who kept him. God gathered Isaac to the people that were protected and kept by his word and his power in life, even in the face of their physical death. He always gathers his wheat at the time of harvest, and he throws out the thorns and the chaff. That's the way God always works. And that's the way he'll work for you, Christian, when it's your time to call you home. He will gather you to your people. That leads to the next description. Isaac was an old man of ripe age. In other words, Isaac's life was like a ripe fruit. It was perfectly primed to be picked by the gardener at the perfect time. And remember, going back to the beginning again, that the Lord God is the perfect gardener. Who planted the Garden of Eden? God did. God prepared the Garden of Eden. He planted the Garden of Eden. Why? We said for the perpetual provision and blessing and sustenance of mankind. And now he makes his blessed people like trees that are firmly planted by streams of living water, who yield their fruit in season. Their leaf does not wither, even in the face of physical death. The earthly season of Isaac's sojourn had been fruitful, and now was the time to pluck the harvest. He was ripe. I would like to do a larger study on this phrase someday, but for now, I exhort you to look to the great gardener. Look to Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, through which we may be saved by his grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the living word of God, and scripture says you will be saved. When your time on earth is done, you're not going to be alone. That's the great fear, right? That I will be alone, I will be abandoned, I will be forgotten. In Christ, it's impossible, because you're found in him. You're not alone, you're not abandoned, you're not thrown out. You don't go into the outer darkness. You're gathered to a people. You're gathered to your people. And your people, if you're in Christ, are Christ's people. The people of God. And you're gathered to one person in particular. You're gathered to Jesus Christ himself. Isn't that a comfort to us? Finally, we see Isaac's burial, Genesis 35:29, and his son Esau and Jacob buried him. So just as the estranged brothers Ishmael and Isaac, they joined together to bury Abraham before, here we find two brothers who had been estranged, Esau and Jacob, gathering together in peace to bury their father Isaac. And we end here with the hope, a hope that the factions that have been made clear, and we're going to see even more clearly in the next section, the factions and the divisions and the bitterness and the feuding, we're left with this hope that they can be brought together in reconciliation, because we see it happened here with Esau and Jacob at the end, this idea of peace and reconciliation for the purpose of honoring the father. That's how Genesis 35 ends. Now, next week, we're going to move into Genesis 36, and remember, it's going to follow that pattern of transition where now we go into an account of all the generations of Esau, okay? So I've run out of time. I'm going to pray and we can get ready for the main service. Holy Father, we thank you so much for your good and gracious word. And Father, it is by your word that we may live. Father, it is such a wonder and we're just so thankful. And we ask, Father, that you would gather to yourself a people for your own possession, that we would be part of that people. So that, Father, when it is time for us to end our life here, and for you to call us home, I pray, Father, that we would all be gathered to the people of Christ, that we would be gathered to you in him, and that we would see Jesus face to face. We pray this in his name. Amen.